chapter 1 and we'll pray. Lord, thank you so much for the faithfulness of your word, the faithfulness of your nature and your character, the faithfulness that you have exhibited in keeping this universe and even this solar system and even this world and even this place we live intact. In the midst of all the possibilities, without you, none of it would exist. And we humble ourselves before you as well as rejoice to be with you confidently. We thank you that those things go together. Humility and confidence are not alienated, but are unified, just as we see in Jesus. We thank you for just giving us this chance to be together, and we pray you would bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, I was kind of back in the saddle, you know, like most of my preaching was standing up and being kind of a Malawian with the Malawi. I just get into it, man. You would just, if you ever think I get excited here, you haven't seen anything. But that's their world, and I've joined that world and feel wonderful in it and passionate about it. But I'm also really happy to be here with you. And I think it's a very blessed thing to go through the Word of God. Amen. You know, if you had a friend, maybe you have, as we begin the book of James, and we will. If you had a friend that became a Christian or was a Christian, and they had like a brother or a sister who is very antagonistic. Has anybody had that situation where you have a friend that knows the Lord, but in their family there's just antagonistic people? Maybe it was you had that in your life. But I remember some people that got saved and then in their family was just this really antagonistic person against the gospel and mocking their brother or sister. And then later, that person that was mocking got saved, became a Christian. And seeing that change, I was pondering it, and why was I pondering it? Because what we have in James, the half-brother of Jesus, is a man who he and his other brothers did not believe their older brother, their elder brother, was truly the Son of God. And it was not until after the resurrection that they became Christians and James became a leader in the church. There's several James in the New Testament, but this is clearly, also he's called James the Just. He was a strong leader and he ended up leading the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15. He brings judgment to the circumstance and he seems to be in a stronger position even than Peter in the church. And in Matthew 13, we hear about his brother Jude. And, you know, the fact that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him, which also means, and I've said it before, but it's only like about 5 years ago I ever thought this. And I'm sure many others have, but for me, never thought about it. If they didn't believe that Jesus was virgin birth Son of God, then they did not believe their mother, and she was suspect to them. What kind of family dynamic went on in that for them not believing in Jesus? Now, it doesn't mean they were all like harsh or mean-spirited to her. However, they did kind of put down Jesus and say, hey, why don't you go up to this feast? There's a place where they, well, you know, show yourself to the world if you're who you say you are. They were, that's not really a good, that's antagonistic. They were antagonistic towards Jesus. And you know what he did is he just, which is, you could say it's easy for Jesus, but it's a clear, clear message. He just kept being who he was. He just kept being who he was supposed to be. And as it all turned out, they came to see his resurrected person and came to believe and trust in him, and James became, and Jude, strong leaders in the church. So I just think that's wonderful. And we read here, James, verse 1, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, I read all that first, but we're not going to talk about all that immediately. Just to give you a sense of it, James changes from a mocker to being called camel knees for being on his knees so much, prayer. And he was a pillar in the church. And Jesus said, who is my brother and sister and mother? When they were outside, he and his family, including James, were out there waiting to see him when there was a large crowd in the house and all over the place looking for him. And he says, who is my mother and my brother and my sisters? Is it not he who does the will of my Father in heaven? So James overcame all of that. And now he tells us, as he writes to the 12 tribes that are scattered, meaning Jewish people, but it also can include, and there's been debate, and I've read a lot of the commentators, that it can be both the Jewish believers that are scattered with the rest of the Jews who've been chased out of Jerusalem. And the Jews have been scattered around the world many times. Even when they came back, they didn't all come back. Just as today, are there Jews in Israel? Well, there's 8 million Jews in Israel. But there's 5 million Jews in New York, I think, and there's, you know, Jews all over the world, and there's a few up in upstate New York, you know, not just downstate. For those of you who don't know, I'm Jewish. So the 12 tribes that are scattered, this is an early letter, it's believed, to Christians and to Jews, the scattered seed. And of course, God's word is talked to us about as being seed that is scattered. Jesus used that picture of scattering seeds. In fact, if I may, you know, here we are in Malawi, and we often say, how much are we getting through as we travel and spend the time, the energy, and the money to go to all these places and minister to these people? Who's really getting it? Well, you can't always measure it. There are some things that we can measure, and it's a good thing to do. But there's also the fact that, hey, Jesus talked about scattering seeds, and only a certain percentage of those seeds bore really good fruit. Some of them went by the wayside. Some of them went to a ground with weeds in them. Some of them went on rocky soil and didn't produce fruit. The Word of God was good. It was the Word of God. The Word of God is good everywhere it goes. The question is, how will it be received? It's not whether it's good. It's whether the recipient welcomes it and embraces it fully and freely. And I love what, we've mentioned it before, but I've mentioned everything before. I love what Alistair Biggs gave a study at a Calvary Chapel conference, the one that the guys went to this last week, and but earlier in a different spot where they held it. And he got up and gave the parable of the sower, and when he read it, and he goes, my first thought is, what kind of operation are we running here? Like, why are you throwing seeds where they're not? Wouldn't you take care with something so precious and make sure it all went in good ground? No, because the word will continue to continuously go out. Let him that has ears to hear, let him hear. So the scattered seed is also the scattered seed now of the tribes of Israel and the Christians scattered. And I will take a moment just to remind you that the perfect timing of Jesus coming. Because this, I just think this is beautiful, and I think to be reminded of it is incredible. Galatians tells us that Jesus came in the exact perfect moment in time that God intended from eternity past. What time did he come in? He didn't come when the Greek language had flourished but you couldn't really get from place to place. He came at a time when the Greek language had flourished and the world operated under Greek language very strongly. But also the Roman Empire came after the Greeks and they built roads everywhere. And yes, they ruled with an iron fist and they were mean-spirited and selfish and they were all these evil things in one sense, but they had order and you could travel down Roman roads without fear. I'm not saying there was no violence, but when marauders would come, when thieves would come, the Romans were like, we will stop these guys. Our kingdom is going to be run under the iron fist of Rome. And so they built roads. You know about their roads, that they were made with better, you know, drainage than our roads. And so first the Jews got scattered, and now there's synagogues all over the place with the scrolls from their persecution and being chased out. And then right on their heels comes the Christians that can say, hey, Gentiles, you see that synagogue they just kicked me out of because they don't like what I said? You know what I said in there? I said that those scrolls were telling them that you have a place in the kingdom of God too, and that anyone can be saved because Jesus came, the Messiah came, and thousands upon thousands upon multiplied thousands became Christians. Amen. And that picture is sweet. But it's also true that the gospel should never have made it through the first century. If it wasn't real, if it wasn't true, if it wasn't the power of God, the Romans would have, as they tried, to crush Christianity. And by the way, compelling evidence of the reality of Christianity, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, is our brother and friend James and his brothers who didn't believe in Jesus when they lived with him, who just couldn't accept his messiahship and couldn't believe that it was him. But once he rose from the dead, they were willing to die for him along with the other apostles. So, any thoughts or comments on that?
Wow.
Yeah, is it worth going? It's worth to... You know, Tom said he said to me the other day, I'm a review guy. I think that's how you said it, and I think that's great. And I especially when we start a book of the Bible, I love to take a wider look at things. And always I think about this. It doesn't leave me. Once I kind of grabbed hold of my heart, it was like these miracles that God did to bring together the reality of Jesus to the world. Today, people just think it's all just believing something because your parents believed it and all this kind of nonsense. There may be people that do that, but we have so much evidence. And I'll give you one more thing that on the scriptures, the further we get from the writing of the New Testament, you would think the further we get from the authenticity and being able to know it, that's how things go. You get further from something. Because of discoveries in archaeology, did you ever hear the Dead Sea Scrolls? So from in 1947, 46 and on, we started learning a whole bunch more about how accurate the Bible was and how then the King James times, when the first, you know, basic English translation, it's great translation, but the reason we have newer translations, they're not taken from just strange other places. They're all coming to the same manuscripts. And we have just more manuscripts because we keep discovering manuscripts and the differences. And sometimes you'll see an article in the news, like discovery of words that Paul didn't say in the other scriptures. And then if you read it through, it actually just shows you the word "and" was in there, or something. It's not the way they present it. You would think it means that there's new information that we never knew in great detail that maybe takes us on a different path. Never. The only ones that do that are the false books that they have no accuracy in ancient times either. But the ones that we find just confirm the scriptures again and again and again. And so, anyway, James became from a mocker to Mr. Camel Knees and a pillar in the church. And you know, there's another thing that people will say about James is that it seems that James and Paul are in opposition because Paul says you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. James says, show me your faith by your work, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And we think, oh, and not we, but there's people who have argued that James doesn't fit with Paul. Totally wrong. It's not faith or works, it's faith that works. And James is leading us in the direction of how our faith works and how we can identify and should identify true living faith. Can I get an amen or a question or a comment on that? You ready to go on that? Real faith produces real results, not faith or works, but faith that works. So count it all joy. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. My goodness. Right off the bat, no lightweight stuff from Mr. James. Yeah. Count it all joy. Now, early in my walk, I understood that it was an accounting term. Account it, like when you add up numbers, look at the column, put it in the right place. But it's not really just an accounting term, but it's a term that can be used for a leader taking charge and making a judgment. So count it all joy. Make a right judgment about what's going on in your life. Now, right there, does that stir you at all, or encourage you at all, or challenge you at all? Make a right judgment about what's going on in your life. Make a right discernment about what's going on in your life. How many times have you gone through a difficult time, and for a while, you felt like you were confused about everything? It's so funny how we go from being confused about something, and maybe we need to be clarified about it. But what we do is we stare at it. I'm confused about this. I'm confused about this. And it's like, what's her name? Alice in Wonderland, falling into the hole. Like you fall into a hole of confusion because you're confused about something that's difficult. And then you say, I'm just confused. And I always like to say to someone who says, I'm just confused. Everything is just confusing. What are you not confused about? Let's make a list about what you're not confused about. That would be part of the accounting. I'm going through a hard time. I don't understand why this is happening. This is really bumming me out. And I really was hoping for better, and this is worse. And I have talked to three people in recent days, even responding to the study I gave on Sunday, positively responding, but saying, I was thinking God was mad at me because I'm going through suffering. I was thinking God is mad at me, maybe because he wasn't letting me do these things and that. And I was like, if I'm your pastor and you've been with me for a while, I feel sad that you still can think that way. That if you go through a hard time, it's because God's mad at you. First of all, my judgment, your judgment was taken on the cross. The penalty for my sin was taken on the cross. The idea of God disciplining me in Hebrews chapter 12, the only reason he disciplines me is for my benefit because he loves me. So anger at me and frustration with me and wishing to get away from me or like, get away from me, Rick. That should be never in my accounting. When I go through something hard, the thing I know immediately is this isn't God is mad at me and seeking to distance me from him. Listen, we live in a free country, whatever that means right now, and we live in a place where we've been given a lot in the Word of God and a lot of teaching on grace. But even we, I mean, in Malawi, there's in Africa and in other places in the East, there's a heavy kind of legalism pressure. You got to perform, you got to do, and that's when God will bless you when you do good. And if you're not doing good, I spent 23 years fighting that, clarifying that all the time there. But I also find I have to do it here, sometimes in my own heart, and often with other people. Because the accounting is not being done properly. It's being misled. And you know, if you get one number off, or one where you put the decimal point, or the dot, is that the decimal point for, is it 1,000 or is it 10,000 or is it 100? You know, everything is off. You know, so counting it joy means you're making an absolutely clear judgment about where things stand for you. And it's not based on emotion. That's hard. Am I correct? Amen. Comments or questions before I pontificate? Thoughts? You just want to hear, huh? Okay. So make a clear judgment. When you have a test, it is not to destroy you. The test is to strengthen you and to prove your faith. So, who's familiar with F.B. Meyers? Raise your hand if you want to prove to everybody you're a scholarly type.
Charles Webb?
No, F.B. Meyer. Who did you say? Charles Schwab?
Charlotte Webb.
No. F.B. Meyers was a 1800s, very early 1900s preacher. He's up there with Henry Ironside. And I mean, he's not as famous, apparently, as Spurgeon, but he was... He's pretty. If you read his stuff, you'll go, whoa. So he said you can take a bar of iron. This is back in the late 1800s, early 1900s. You can take a bar of iron, make a bar of iron by melting down iron, and it'll be worth at that time $2.50. Then if you take that same piece of iron and you melt it some more and beat it into horseshoes, you can get $5 for it. Now, if you take that same iron and instead of making horseshoes, you break it down into needles, you can get $175 for it. But if you take that same bar of iron and you start and you make penknife blades out of it, you know, all this takes more heat and more work and more smooth work. You know, if penknife blades, $1,625. Just put a couple of zeros today on these because of where we are. But if you take that $2.50 bar iron and you make watch springs, you'll get $125,000 out of it. So it's not becoming less valuable by the beating it's taking and the heat that it's taking and the grinding it's taking and the breaking that it's taking. It's becoming more valuable. Patience having its perfected work in trials by fire. And the more that we get in this sense, not the negative sense of manipulated, hammered, heated, beaten, pounded, polished, the greater the value. The greater the value in this picture. What kind of value are we talking about when it comes to us here? Do you become greater in value in God's estimation of you?
No.
Why'd you say no?
Because he values everyone the same.
Because he values everyone. What's the value he's already placed on you? And Gail said the cross, by Jesus' purchase of through his blood of you with the cross, means God gave everything for you and he values you to that full degree. You'll never change the value that God has placed on you because it comes from his character, his nature, who he is, not who you are. But the value of being usable by God, not the value he places on you, but there's a value of usability that becomes more evident in our life as we become more broken, go through fire, get healed, become strengthened in the Spirit, in the work that he's doing in our lives. The work of sanctification. separating us from sinful behavior, separating us from attitudes and things that will pull us down and confuse us, and bringing us into a place of clarity of mind. And listen, the usability here is not based on numbers and how many people you've led to Christ, how many thousands are listening to you. Everybody in this room and everybody you know who knows Jesus has places they can go that God will send them and send you that I won't ever get to go, that the big guys won't ever get to go, you know. But the people that you listen to, you go, oh, you got to listen to this guy. Many, 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 many more people are not going to listen to that guy than you tell to listen to him. They're just not going to. But they're going to connect with you. You know, there's going to be a gap that's bridged with you. That's an exciting, beautiful thing. And so, God's, and what James says here, if so, let the work of God happen in your life with patience, and let patience have its perfect work. And perfect there, it really leans towards the word, another word of completion. Let the full work happen in your life. Don't sell yourself short. Don't sell God short. Don't sell the process short. How many times have you wanted to bail on a process that you were going through?
Today?
Yeah.
Might be more
comfortable today. Yeah. Does anybody have a moment that you want to share about where you had a process and you were trying to get out of it, and then the Lord just, you know, just a testimony of this, of where he really showed you to just bear down and wait on him? Yeah, Tom.
Lisa and I, when we moved to California years ago, went out there, and God was really doing amazing things in our life. A job brought us out there, but, you know, God had different moms. But then a few years into it, just... there were some trials. I had family out there that we went through a major earthquake.
Oh, yeah. The earthquake.
And so there was a lot of emotion about wanting to leave. And the temptation in the flesh, let's just get out of here.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot to resist that. Because I always told people it was like quitting college in your summer of your junior year.
Mm-hmm.
You knew that you made it this far.
Yeah.
And so we stayed even though it was uncomfortable. And the work that finished was a large degree of part of who Lisa and I are.
Yeah.
And we could have bailed on it.
Yes, you could have bailed on
that. Our flesh wanted out, but we just thankfully we stuck it out.
And that obviously, that was a spiritual reality for you, staying where you were uncomfortable, but knowing in your heart that God, in some way he spoke to you that you're supposed to stay here.
Yeah.
Now, that's beautiful. Thank you. And James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, freely gives wisdom, and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, not doubting, because he'll be like a wave of the sea. James is saying that God speaks to us personally. God will give you wisdom as you need. Now, how does he speak to us personally? That's a, you know, there are, I'm sure there's some 10-week studies on that, you know, books written of all the ways, and I think they could be really good too. I'm, you know, I don't want to slow down that much, but God can speak to you in so many ways. Recently, reading Proverbs, which is a book of wisdom, and it's not wisdom for how to do good in business, though there is good business principle stuff in it. It's a book of moral wisdom, how to walk uprightly with God and live morally correct, spiritually right with God. And that's the point. And it's really interesting because, and I may have covered this 4 weeks ago before I left or whenever, when I was so tuned in, reading through Proverbs, we're in chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 and 11 in there. It says, rebuke a fool. Don't rebuke a fool, because he'll hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you for it. And then all the verses that talk, rebuke a wise man, and he'll become wiser still. And my thought was, let's look at this, and why would a wise person need to be rebuked? Because you immediately, when you think of a wise person, now maybe you don't think this way, but my first thought is, well, that guy's wise. He's got his, it's all wired for him. No, the wise man or woman understands that they're human, that they're faulty, that they have blind spots that you can't even see sometimes. And so you can tell they're wise because when they get rebuked, they receive it and grow from it and become wiser still. So one of the ways God speaks is even through reproof, rebuke, and exhortation, as the scriptures talk, and Paul talks about those three ways, to any kind of reverse, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and patience. If you're going to engage with people and correct other people, you need to be patient yourself and be self-aware, you know. And of course, it is Galatians chapter 6 says that we're supposed to observe our own heart and be careful when we go to correct another person and make sure that we're right too. And there's several places that's talked about. So, but what if I'm confused? What if I don't understand? Ask God. But I also gave you earlier I think it's a very important thing to do when you're going down that spiral of confusion, is to just stop and recite to yourself all the things you're not confused about. Because they will set your heart in a place where you can hear from God. They will set your heart in a place where you're not nervous as much, you know, and not given to act impulsively. I don't know. Maybe nobody in this room is someone who's given to act impulsively. You are, okay, and you're honest about it, okay. So. Just think about the time, even if you're not necessarily normally that way, think about how it's gone for you when you've acted impulsively. Not well, usually. You know, usually not well. Sometimes, you know, you get I don't mean you get a sense and you run with it and God blesses it. That's a wonderful thing. But I'm talking about where you look back later and like, why did I jump in with my mouth? Why did I jump in with my money? Why did I jump in with my time? Why did I jump in with my opinion? Whatever. You know, it's like, man, and the scriptures really teach against acting impulsively. So taking that stop, taking that time, taking that patient view, and then asking God. God does, James says, God speaks to us personally and directly, and he won't reproach you as you seek him, as long as you're actually listening for him. And at times he will remove the obstacles that are in front of you in a miraculous way. And we all love that, right? I mean, I love it when I just pray, God, I don't know what to do here. Would you just work this out? And like the phone rings and he worked it out. Or there's a knock at the door, or there's an email, or in 10 minutes, or when I get in the car, whatever it is. The next thing that happens is God answered my prayer and worked it out. I'll take that any time and every time God does it. But I don't live my life based on that. Because then I'll be up and down and up and down and up and down. I'll be a yo-yo emotionally basing my life on that. So he's got something better for me. And because other times it's not like that. And there's a guy named David you could ask about this. Yeah, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And you think about David's life and how much turmoil he had to go through. There was turmoil that was nothing of his fault. There was turmoil that was because he had turmoil, because he did the right thing. That's why our kids and grandkids need to learn. You got to learn to do the right thing And what makes you the human that God intends you to be is that you do the right thing because it's the right thing, and that you care about right and wrong and believe in it. And God has given you that in your character, and you want it. And all the rest of how things are going to work out, if you just do the right thing, everything, that's not necessarily true. You might do the right thing and be persecuted for it, and be kicked out of college, or et cetera, or lose your job. But God will take care of you and will guide you. But to suffer for doing right, Peter talks a lot about that. Jesus is the one who spoke most about it. So David understood that. He also suffered because you reap what you sow in the human for his bad mistakes. And he made bad mistakes. He was the consummate human who loved God, had a passion for God, a man after God's own heart, but had weaknesses and tendencies that what we're supposed to do is learn from those and say, not me. God help me, not me. Keep me from that. So the issue for us, I know we're going slow tonight. Are you okay? Is this from my friend Jack Hibbs? Are you guys okay? What are they going to say? No, we're not okay. But they seem to be okay. They love him. But the issue for most of us is not, can God do what I need him to do? That is not the issue. That is, in very few cases, of all the people I've talked to through the 55 years, of ministry, it hasn't been, can God do something? It's, does he care? Will he do what's best? And, this issue of ask God who gives freely isn't asking God to accept our wisdom. God, I'm praying, let me show you what should happen right here. I desperately want to do that sometimes. Not desperately, because I've learned that that's a very unhealthy desperation. It's not, God, you need to see how I see it, so you do what I want you to do, and I'm going to give you a piece of advice and some wisdom about me. But it's where we accept his wisdom. And his wisdom, what does it tell us in the scriptures how the world looks at God's wisdom? Help me out. Well, in the wisdom of God, he sent Jesus Christ. And the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who perish. And in that chapter in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, it'll talk about the world's wisdom versus God's wisdom. And it's not the only place, but just as a hallmark spot. The world's wisdom, they don't believe in God. The world's wisdom reject God. It's foolishness. His whole presentation of life, salvation and purpose is foolishness to the world. And the world's wisdom to God is foolishness. So somebody's foolish. Every day, somebody is acting as a fool. And there are those who will tell you that you're acting as a fool for following Jesus and putting his word above your own desires or sense of need or what makes pragmatic sense. And at this point in our lives, most of us here, because I don't know everybody well, but I know most of us here, at this point we should kind of have this figured out. We should kind of know that that's what we're going to get. And we shouldn't be scandalized and overwhelmed when people reject our sense of truth and right and wisdom. Like that's, and I'm telling myself this, I'm not just telling you, like, I just live in this high plane of clear mind. But I mean, it's like, you know how it is. You get into a moment with somebody, I can't believe this person. And then it's like, oh yeah, they're in the world, as we say. Yeah, they're without Christ, they're blind. Why am I surprised when a blind person, would crash into a wall without their cane or some guidance? Why would I be surprised when a person who is blind to the gospel has no sense of clarity about the gospel? You know, that shouldn't surprise me. Yeah. It's like, should I cheese or the? It's a little Muppet story for me and Gail. I'm keeping Gail awake, okay, because she's tired tonight. She worked hard. So, yes, sir. Yeah, some comment? Oh, no, just. So, the panic or striving on our own strength makes us double-minded and unstable. This is simple, doesn't mean it's easy. So what does it mean to not waver and not doubt? That sounds, now this is James. James, when you talk to James, you're not going to get, well, you know, Rick, I mean, you know, we all have our problems, and I have, you know, I just feel a lot of compassion for you and what you're going through, and I don't want to be too harsh. And you're like, he's not going to take 10 minutes to say it. James is going to just tell you like it is. Okay, and so that's what we're getting. So he goes, let him ask in faith, not doubting, for he who doubts like a wave of the sea driven, tossed by the wind. For let that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What are you going to do with that, Shannon?
I think of the waves, you know, if you see something out in the ocean and it's being tossed by the waves, there's no control. It's at the mercy of, you are at the mercy of the waves.
That's it. You're at the mercy of the waves. Beautiful. See, I wouldn't have said that, and it's right there, and you said it, so I'm glad I asked. Yeah. So, but how do we, how does that work? I'm so glad for Mark chapter 9:24, and I think a lot of people through history have been glad for this. When Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration and the disciples are not able to cast the demon out of this man's son who's foaming and falling, and the man runs up and says, your disciples, like, they tried, but they couldn't do it. Please help me. And Jesus says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And with tears in his eyes, he says, Lord, and it says, with tears in his eyes, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, he's not a wavering, doubting fool who's going to not get anything from God. He's struggling, isn't he?
Yeah.
But he knows his struggle. He understands his struggle. And he knows where to go with his struggle. And in that way, he's not just bouncing around like a wave of the sea. Well, maybe God's going to answer. Well, maybe he's not. Because it isn't just the doubt, like this guy has a doubt of, I believe, but help my unbelief, I can see it in me. This is someone who's, so what I picture, and you can, you know, the floor will be open if you have something. But what I picture is that I'm believing God and trusting him here in a moment, saying I'm going to, but then as soon as I leave that moment, I go finagle and move in my own way. I'm double-minded and I'm unstable. I'm not patiently waiting. I'm praying and then going and doing what I think will work it out. Now, I'm sure I'm the only one here who's ever done that. Where you pray, but you haven't really released it to him, and you're still playing with it. But you're not playing, but you're finagling. I don't know if there's a more modern word for that. That sounds like my grandmother. Don't finagle with it. But do you get what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So that's the double-mindedness, is on the one hand, you're saying, please, God, help me, take care of this. But on the other side, you're moving away from trusting him, waiting on him patiently. And so the patiently doesn't mean you feel perfect peace. Patiently means I'm staying right here. I'm not moving. I'm waiting. I'm going to do the things I know to do that I'm not confused about. I'm going to keep doing the things I know that I'm not confused about, and I'm going to wait for an answer on this. And there needs, okay. I don't want to be so bold that I act like I have this all together, but I definitely don't want to be like not give a clear message, and I believe this message, and I believe it's for me, very true, and God help me. Like I'd rather die doing what I know is right, going in the right direction, than become double-minded and unstable in all my ways and just not, I'd rather go in God's direction and suffer for it. And we were talking and thinking back to when we were really hurting financially, and a guy offered me a job, and I was at his house for dinner. When you're at a ruler's house, put a knife to your throat before you eat his food. It was this guy who was, and we were not well off, and we didn't have a car. I was having to sell my pickup truck to get a car, and he's offering me a job to help distribute magazines to the little convenience stores in Phoenix, Arizona, and they're going to give you a car. He's moving up, and his job is going to become my job if I want it. He handed it to me on a silver platter. But I thought about it before I went to his house for dinner, and I almost wished I would have called him and said, listen, I got to ask you a question. But I did ask him the question at his house as I'm eating dinner, and he's offering me this job saying, your family will be taken care of, you'll have a car to use. And he liked me, and he was older, and I was a young guy. And I said, I got to ask you, Jim, do you have to distribute Playboy and Hustler? Back then, those were the only magazines, I think. Playboys and Hustler magazines, pornography, which is just a really hard question to ask the guy, but I couldn't not ask him. And he goes, well, we do some, but they're wrapped up in paper. You never see them. They go under the counter, and you don't display them or anything. You know, my heart sank. And so now I'm in this really tough spot because I have to say to the man who's doing that job, who's getting his income from that job and feels completely okay with it, I'm not judging him. I'm not telling him what to do, but I know I have a conscience about this that God has showed me clearly, and I already knew. But all this didn't come together until I got to his house for dinner. This is the way it was. You know, I don't think I was stupid sinning. I just think I didn't. It became clear to me. And I said, Jim, I am so sorry. I really appreciate the offer of the job, but I have a commitment. I have a conviction. I can't distribute pornography, no matter how much it's wrapped. Well, how do you think he took that? You think he said, Rick, I really respect your conviction? No, because I don't know his whole walk with God, but he was comfortable with it, and now I was, without trying, I was digging into his character of what he was doing. And this is his livelihood. And he's moving up in that company. It's a really tough moment. Really tough moment. But I'd rather die. You know, I'd rather he punched me, kicked me out of his house. He didn't, but it was very uncomfortable, and then the evening ended short. You remember that? She remembers that. And we didn't have the baby. We're pregnant with the baby, with Beth. But it was like, where would my life be today based on that kind of breaking down of conviction, going down the slope, being a double-minded man? Because I know what God was telling me. I don't care. I don't care what other people had to say about it. That has nothing to do with me. God made it clear to me that I was to not do that. And I knew it. And I can't tell you every decision, everything in my life has been that crystal clear and strong. But that's the goal for any Christian, isn't it? That is, and many of you have gone through these things in your own way. I don't think I'm the only one. And I don't think my only time, I'm just not going to tell you every single story. That was pivotal because that was a baby in the oven, no money, and a cool guy from church and his beautiful wife, who also was very offended at me, looking at me like I had two heads and was a complete jerk and an idiot. And I never looked back. I know that that was what needed to happen. So, so what does that mean for you? Why did I tell you that story? I'm not really sure why I told you that story, but to not waver, to not doubt, and to go forward even when it's difficult. I could have more to say, but I think I said enough. In Psalm 62, David says, "My soul, wait silently for God alone." Here's a man who was tested, who was hammered, who was beaten, who went through the heating and the cooling process, and he stuck it out. And even though he struggled and failed in some ways, he ended up as the man that, you know, when they came to Jesus is walking through Jericho, where blind Bartimaeus and there's another guy scream out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So God couldn't, you know, and he didn't find in Rick Cohen. Rick Cohen hasn't done what I did that night. It's not like I've done perfectly all my life without any flaw or failure. And I don't think anybody has. And David didn't. But he did love God. And he was quick to repent when things were brought to him. And sometimes they had to get really brought to him. He had to get rebuked by Nathan for his deep sin that he shouldn't have had to get rebuked for. But nonetheless, he repented. He suffered consequences. And even in that, God brought him to a place where he understood how to wait silently for God alone. And some of these things don't become clear to you in a Bible study. They become clear to your brain, and they go that far, you know. And then you go through the next thing, and then you get alone with God. Alone with God. And that's when you work it out. And then you also work it out through decisions in life, but it doesn't happen really for us if we don't kind of dig in with God. And so I didn't go very far tonight, but I don't, if you have anything to share, that was a really pretty important section and beginning. Thoughts, questions, comments? You're just astounded. You're overwhelmed. You're amazed. And you're tired. Okay, so we'll pray. Lord, that's a work that we're talking about that James said it much more simply, and he didn't expound on his own words. He just said it. However, when we talk things out and we give examples and we live in this world with each other and we have teaching, we believe that you can speak through your vessels. We believe that you also give us each circumstances. I described a few, Tom described one, but we all know that we have circumstances where it's that point we reach where we're going to really learn to trust you and let you turn us into, you know, springs for watches rather than just a bar of iron, where you're going to fine tune us so that you can use us in intricate ways and appropriate ways to help other people. And I am certain that you want to do that in every life in this room, and that you want us to be effective in the world we live, to not just be disgusted by people's unbelief, but to have compassion for their unbelief and help them have compassion for their soul and want to see them saved. That when we meet brethren who are misguided or not committed, that we wouldn't think ourselves above them, but would pray and ask you to help us be a benefit to them and a help to them. And Lord, if we have to challenge somebody, that we would do it with love. If we have to make a stand about something, we do it with true conviction, not needing people to respect it, but we'd respect the decision you gave us. And we'd let you work in other people's hearts. So all these things, Lord, and much more, we commit to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right.